Ezekiel chapter 19 is a fascinating study. Ezekiel has employed throughout his book so far many illustrations, and he's done more metaphors and illustrations and dramas and odd signs than perhaps any other Old Testament prophet. And some of them get kind of crazy. Just keep track here. I'm going to give you a list of 10 that he has given. Number one is his tile with a drawing of Jerusalem surrounded by a model sculpture in a siege. Model sculpture of Jerusalem. Number two was an iron pan that he held up between his face and the artwork that he had sculpted. Number three is a drama laying on his side, his left side, for 390 days. That's longer than a year. And for 40 days on his right side following that. Number four, eating while he's on his side a small portion of food and a ration of water, which was to be baked, the daily bread was to be baked from the fire made with human dung. Number five, he was to shave his head and divide that hair into three piles. One-third was to be burnt. One-third of that pile was to be smitten with a sword and cut up. And the third part was to be scattered in the wind while it was attacked by a sword at the same time. That would be an interesting drama to see. Number six, he was to dig through a wall and carry baggage out while he was blindfolded. Number seven, he was describing a vine tree as firewood. Number eight, he gave the parable of little orphan Israel, or little orphan Judah as an harlot. Number nine was a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the parable of two eagles. Now God gives him a tenth parable or riddle here in Ezekiel chapter 19. This one, like the others, has some unique features, and it has a very challenging interpretation. The others were perhaps a little clearer, and we were able to interpret them. This one is a little challenging, as you'll see as we move on. This parable involves two different lions raised up by a mother lioness. This story actually has a minor feel of the modern-day Disney movie, The Lion King. How many of you have watched that? So now that I've brought that up, I want you to erase that from your mind. Yeah, right. Nice try. Before you overlay the plot of a Disney movie on top of the biblical text, I want you to remember that the only parallel that it has is that God pictures two of Israel's kings as lions, and they are lions and they are kings. That's all the parallel here. It is important to note at the beginning that the lion was a figure commonly associated with Judah and especially of the line of David. If you take notes, jot down these passages and look them up later. I'm going to quote them for you or read them for you. In Genesis 49, we've got the portion where Jacob is prophesying the future of the 10 tribes of Israel. And speaking about Judah, he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So Judah is a lion's whelp that then becomes crouched down and he leaps on his prey. It's the picture of a lion that is crouched and ready to pounce on his prey. Numbers 23 and verse 24, it is in the middle of a long narrative where Israel is trying to get into the promised land, and they go through this section where an evil king does not want to allow them to come in. And so he hires an evil prophet, who is not a prophet of Yahweh, or he's supposed to be a prophet of Yahweh or God, but this prophet is allowing himself to be bought off by the money and the promises of this wicked king. And in the middle of that, God gives him a prophecy, and he utters this prophecy. God can control any prophet, no matter whether they try to prophesy for money or not. In Numbers 23, verse 24, he says, "Behold, this people shall arise like a great lion and lift himself up as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat the prey and drink the blood of the slain." This nation of Israel is like a lion that is going to come in and take over the land of Israel, as the promised land, which he did. 1 Kings chapter 10 should be a little bit familiar to you. This is describing in the time of Solomon, who was the king. It's describing the throne that he built that was unique among all the thrones of the world. And it says, the throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round about, and there were stays on either side in the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays or posts of some sort. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other side upon the six steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. Solomon recognized that the lion was one of the figures that is designed and pictures the nation of Israel, and he put those on his throne all the way up the steps. Micah chapter 5, verse 8 gives an interesting prophecy. It says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver." The lion, we know, is considered as the king of beasts. And God is describing on more than one occasion this nation of Israel as the king of beasts. And you don't mess with the lion. And you better not mess with the lion king. Because Revelation 5:5 describes him. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we get to heaven, one of the first scenes we're going to see is described in verse 5 of Revelation 5. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And so we know our Lord Jesus Christ that is pictured also as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so there's other verses too, but these are some of the key ones that help us understand. As DeMar Cooper said, the lion was a figure that was commonly associated with Judah, and especially the line of David. So with that introduction, let's look at the text and see what we have before us here. Number one, in verse one, we have the figurative lamentation. There is the figurative lamentation. Verse one says, "Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel." Now, I want to talk about the connotation of this word lamentation for a moment. You know what lamentation is. In fact, there's a book of the Bible that is called Lamentations. It was written by Jeremiah, and this particular proverb or this parable, chapter 19, may have been written at the same time as Jeremiah was writing his lamentation. The word lamentation literally means, from the Hebrew, a mourning song, not as in morning versus evening, but mourning, to mourn the loss of someone in death. It's a mourning song in either a written or vocal form to express grief and sorrow. This was routine when people died in those days. Specially designed funeral songs were called lamentations. They were sung, and sometimes along with wailing. They would usually be in a sad minor chord. It is interesting that much of the modern Jewish songs are in minor chords today. Now, maybe you haven't listened to many Jewish songs, but they are often written in minor chords. And that is so ingrained in their history and community because of the tragedies that have befallen them through the years. They have been, as it were, mourning now since the date that Ezekiel wrote this song. And it's been one long funeral dirge for the nation. What is the cause? What is the cause for this lamentation? We find it here. It's the opening statement would indicate that a funeral is taking place. A funeral is taking place. There is something very sobering and sad as the Lord opens this chapter. Take up a lamentation. Ezekiel was instructed to do the singing here. Often professional mourners were hired to sing the lamentation. It was part of the funeral process. But this time, it's not professional singers, it's the professional prophet. God is saying, Ezekiel, you sing the lamentation this time. So the cause is that there's something happening that is very, very sad. Now, there's a clue that is given to us here in this first verse also. What is the clue? Take up a lamentation, it says, for who? The princes of Israel. The princes of Israel. This gives us an interpretive clue of what's going to happen here in the rest of the chapter. Who has died or who will die, we might ask. In the final days of Judah, the prophets often referred to Israel's kings as princes, not kings. And they did that, some believe, because they were not recognized as legitimate kings. There's some debate about that, but the fact of the matter is, in this case, they are called princes. And he's really referring to the princes that sat on the throne of David. So he's talking about the kings. So there is the beginning of this whole thing. It sets us up with a figurative lamentation, and we've got a clue of what's coming here. Somebody is dying, or somebody has died, and there's a funeral dirge that's going to be sung. Here's the funeral dirge number one. The first lion king. Notice his commencement in verse 2. It says, and say, here's the beginning, what is thy mother? And he's going to tell us what his mother is. A lioness. She lay down among lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. So we see his commencement here. It begins with this guy being raised up by a lioness. One who most likely pictures the nation of Judah. That's who this lion is probably the nation of Judah. Some interpreters think it's a particular mother who gave birth to two of the kings of the last four kings of Israel. But no doubt, because we'll see later on, it's probably referring to the nation of Israel that serves as the lioness who is raising these whelps. And what did she do? She lay down among the lions, perhaps showing her status among the other surrounding nations. And it says she nourished her whelps among young lions. She raised up some of these princes who would be potential lion kings. This image shows the power play among nations and internally among the political power brokers. God oversees it all, however. But here we see that she, this lioness, is among the nations. She nestled there. Israel was surrounded by many nations. And we see that she now raises up many young men who are potential lion kings. So his commencement is he's raised by a lioness. Notice, secondly, his climb. He climbs up and he rises to power, and he is reared up in verse 3, and she brought up one of her whelps, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch the prey. He devoured men. So this lion was raised by her. He graduates to become a young lion from a whelp. He matures to the point of casting and seeking the throne, and he becomes a wicked king. How do we know he becomes a wicked king? Notice what he does there at the end of verse 3. He catches prey, and he devours men. This is not a good lion. This is a bad lion. 2 Kings 23 indicates that this was a wicked king indeed. This language pictures and agrees with his documentation. His leadership became well known. You say, who are you talking about? We'll come to that in a moment, but first of all, I want you to look at his conclusion in verse 4. It says, the nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. His presence and reputation was international. The nations heard of him, it says. Then he was captured and deposed, just like that. Bada bing, bada boom. Just like that, this great Lion King is done. It appears that he is taken at the height of his power, where he came into power and his apex, he's taken right at that moment. His reign on the throne of David was very brief. I'm going to tell you, it lasted all of 3 months. That is not a long reign. And his incarceration and death was very troubling. In verse 4, it tells us that he was taken with chains unto the land of Egypt. Keep that phrase in mind. He was taken with chains. When you and I think of chains, we think in terms of iron chains that might be handcuffed around us and so on. But scholars tell us that this word chains might mean something different. And I think they're probably right. I'll tell you about it when we get to the second king. But before we go any further, though, we ought to answer the question or ask the question, who is this king? Who is this character? So we want to look at his character and tell you that I believe it is King Jehoahaz. But I got it wrong on the slide. Jehoahaz should be the king. I'll show you why I got it wrong later on. But there's four kings at the very end. There's Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. So you've got to remember your kings really well. But this guy only lasted 3 months. Turn with me to 2 Kings 23 for a moment, and that'll help you understand who I'm talking about. 2 Kings chapter 23. In verse 31, 2 Kings 23 and verse 31, Jehoahaz was 20 and 3 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land under a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the stead of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there. This king only lasted 3 months on the throne. The Egyptian king, Pharaoh Necho, eventually deposed him and brought him to Egypt, where it is believed that he died under severe torture. The text tells us he did die there in prison, but it doesn't tell us how long it took. And there was at first a hope that Jehoahaz might return from Egypt, even though Jeremiah had prophesied that he would not. But finally, the people then selected another king to sit on the throne of David. And that's what we see in verse 5 of our text. If you come back now to Ezekiel chapter 19 and verse 5, now when she saw, that is Israel, saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. So she saw that king was not coming back, so she made another king to sit in his place. So the first lion, he rises, he climbs up, and he concludes, and it's very quick. And so Ezekiel then gives a funeral dirge in memory of this king, Jehoahaz. Now let's quickly move on to what I call the final king. Some of you say, well, why aren't you calling this the second king? Well, it is the second king here, but I had to come up with an F word. And it has to be also the fact that I believe this is the final king, the final lion of Israel or of Judah. And so we pick it up in verse 5 and we see his commencement. We believe this is King Zedekiah. His commencement in verse 5, when she saw that he had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. After the first lion is gone and forsaken, a new king is sought. And he is similar to the first lion, and he's raised by the same mother, Judah. Notice his climb in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, and he went up and down among the lions. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey and devoured men. That sounds exactly like the first guy. He grew up in the same fashion. He matured to the same point, seeking the throne, and he acts the same way the first king did, wickedly catching prey and devouring men. Notice how it describes his rule in verse 7. And he knew their desolate palaces and laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate, its fullness, by the noise of his roaring. His ruling is marked by a ravaging, roaring, wild, untamed lion. He leaves behind him a trail of havoc and terror behind him. Obviously, another wicked and ruthless king. The last four kings were all evil and wicked and ruthless. The four kings of Judah. So we've seen his commencement and his climb. He gets up high, and now we come to his capture in verse 8. Then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces and spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit. He was captured. Notice the vivid pictures now in verse 9 of what happens to him. And they put him in ward, it says, in a cage, some translations say, in chains. The same word is used in chains that was found in verse 4. We'll come back to it in a moment. And brought him to the king of Babylon, and they brought him into strongholds that his voice should no more be heard among upon the mountains of Israel. This king is done for. So the vivid images of chains and cage are used to describe how they brought him to Babylon. The wording for chains has been pointed out to possibly refer to the torture practice of some of the kingdoms in those days. That word could be translated hooks. They put him in hooks. They may have put hooks into his flesh in one way or another. Feinberg states, such a practice was not uncommon. The hook or the ring was inserted in the nose of a captive. The cage that was used for a dog or a lion. Ashurbanipal of Assyria said of a king in Arabia, I put him in a kennel. With jackals and dogs, I tied him up and made him guard the gate of Nineveh. One king I read described, they took and they put a hook in the guy's jaw that went all the way through up into his mouth and out of his mouth. And they put a chain on him and pulled him around by that chain. These are the kind of things that they did sometimes with their kings that they captured. So now let's quickly conclude with his character. Who is this king? And I will tell you there is some uncertainty about the specific identity of this king. It is either Jehoiachin, the 19th king of Judah, or Zedekiah, the 20th and last king of Judah. Some see this section as describing Zedekiah so that this would depict his predecessor. Either one would fit the lament parable either way. But I think it's Zedekiah primarily because of the next section, the next lament song. So there's three lament songs in this chapter. The first one was about the first king. The second one is about the second king, both referred to as lions. So now we come to the final one, which I have called a fiery lesson, because it is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me just show you that list of kings I think I mentioned here earlier. There's Jehoahaz, only lasted 3 months. And Jehoiakim followed him, lasted 11 years. Jehoiachin lasted 3 months, and they took him to Babylon. And then Zedekiah followed him, and he lasted for 11 years. And Zedekiah was also taken to Babylon. He concluded, when Zedekiah was taken, he tried to escape. The Babylonians caught him in a net, and they took him up to a northern part of Israel, and where Nebuchadnezzar gave a judgment for him, and they allowed him to see his sons the last time. The last thing he saw was them putting his sons to death. They killed his sons before him. Then they came and they put Zedekiah's eyes out, and then they took him to Babylon where he died. So both the last two kings ended up living and dying in Babylon. So it could have been either one of them, but I think it was probably Zedekiah, primarily because we come to this last one, the fiery lesson of verses 10 through 14. Now there's a summary depiction given here, first of all, and it's a very similar thing. Now we're seeing the whole nation pictured. The whole nation is rising to power. Notice the description in verse 10, "Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood." That is kind of an odd way to put it, and some of the different translations, I don't think, get it right either. All right, but the symbolism changes here. It's different from the last poem. Thy mother is no longer seen as a lioness who raised up lion kings, as we see in verse 2. Thy mother is a lioness there, but now their mother is seen as a vine that is planted, a vine that is planted from the bloodline of Israel. It says, from thy blood, really you could say that means bloodline. And so she is raised up in the line of Israel, indicating that either the nation or Judah or all Israel. So this woman is now depicted not as a lioness, but as a vine that grows up. In verse 10, we'll start with verse 10 again. Thy mother is like a vine in thy bloodline, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. So she's a very healthy vine, big and strong and very fruitful in producing. She is fully grown and a fruitful vine. Now she sprouted also something in verse 11. Let's look in verse 11. And she had many strong rods for the scepters of them that bore rule. All right, what's a scepter used for? It's for a king. And so she bore many rods that were used for scepters. So this woman, who is a vine, is producing many men, individuals, that come in the line of David that will sit on the throne. She has produced many kings, we might say. And then notice what else happened to her in verse 11. It says, and her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with a multitude of her branches. She ascended to the top of the world in strength and prominence. Israel at one time was the glory of the entire earth. In the days of Solomon, her vine prospered and she was the prominent nation of the world. But now, this is a summary picture, remember. No, what we come to next in verse 12 is her stunning downfall. A stunning downfall. Let us look what happens in verse 12. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken. Remember, those strong rods refers to what? Her kings. Now her king and kingly line is broken. And she is withered, and the fire consumed them. A tragic fall. She's plucked up in fury, indicating great violence. She was cast down. It's a major destruction. Dried up her fruit and consumed her fire. All this pictures the catastrophic destruction of Jerusalem, which included burning by fire. Special attention should be paid to those strong rods. They were broken. This is none other than Judah's famed line of David. The Davidic kings, from that moment on, they were broken and dead. The hope of Israel is cut off. Which leads us to verses 13 and 14, describing finally her sad death. And now it says, she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. We might say it this way, she is planted or buried in a dry and thirsty ground. That's called desert. Another reference is made in verse 14 to her fiery ending. It says, and fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. Concludes, this is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. This is a sad song, and everybody needs to hear it. There will be no more rods to hold the scepter. This indicates there is no more hope for a future king of God's chosen people. This is either a prophetic song given to warn Judah of Babylon's coming judgment or a report of its aftermath. Many scholars believe this was written before the actual event. Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. Now, let's conclude this evening by looking at another passage of Scripture that ties in with this very specific, because there is key mention here of the fact that there would be no more rods for a scepter. Israel will no longer ever have a king. Or at least, that's what it seems like in this case. There's a funeral dirge. The nation is dead. The lion kings are dead. Hope is cut off. Turn with me to the book of Hosea now. Hosea in chapter 3. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets after the book of Daniel. So if you look at Ezekiel, you come to Daniel, and then you come to Hosea. We'll start in chapter 3 is what I, did I mention the chapter? Chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. And now he's going to give an amazing prophetic statement. Look at it carefully. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without what? A king and without a prince, just in case we get confused about a prince or a king, and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Many days Israel's going to be without all of these wonderful things that they have counted as something so important to their nation. And then verse 5 is beautiful. And afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness when? In the latter days. So we find here that we've come to a passage in Ezekiel that ties in with this passage in Hosea, and it's telling us there that from 586 BC, when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed their temple and destroyed or buried the ark and killed their kings, that Israel from that moment on was going to be without a king, without a temple, without sacrifices, no teraphim, no priest to stand up. None of their worship services are going to be able to be handled and carried out the way the Old Testament sacrifices were. And so from that moment till today, up to this day in 2025, Israel has been living in a time period which Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. We'll see this and talk about it more as we get towards the end of Ezekiel. Jesus further described that time period as an era in which Israel would be trodden down by Gentiles. Gentiles would have superiority over the nation of Israel. Israel would no longer have a king. They wouldn't have their temple. There are no sacrifices. they would be in the times of the Gentiles and they'd be trodden down or trampled over by the Gentiles. And if you look at the history of Israel from that date in 586 BC up till today's date, 2025, you will see that Israel indeed has been trodden down over and over and over again by different Gentiles. Now just look at this little calendar time period of Israel, this time frame. In 1405 BC, Joshua comes in, he conquers the promised land. Then in 1051, the kingdom is established, and the first king is who? Saul. The first king that God wanted was David, but the people weren't waiting for him. They wanted their own king. God says, all right, I'll give you a king that you want, then I'll give you the king that I want. And so between 1051 and 586, they had the kingdom. In 586 BC, the Babylonian captivity took place, and the kingdom was lost. For 70 years, there was no king, no temple, no sacrifice, and the ark was lost. And these people that try to say there's an ark out there today, I doubt it. I doubt it very seriously. I think it was destroyed. But that's beside the point. In 515 BC, Ezra came back and he rebuilt the temple. But there was no king. And they didn't treat the temple very good. And it was all troubled times. Then there was 500 years after that of time that they were dominated by the Gentiles and back and forth and destroyed. We have these different kingdoms that came through, the Greek kingdom and the Persian kingdom and the Romans. They just all just kind of trampled right over them. Then in 33, well, I say 0 AD, the Messiah came. And for 33 years, they had the glory of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, the Yahweh himself, God himself in their presence, Emmanuel. But what did they do with Emmanuel? What did they do with the king? What did they do with the son of David? What did they do with their Messiah? They rejected him. Their king came. And they said, no, we have no king but Caesar. They said, we will continue in this times of the Gentiles. We will not receive our king now. And so God says, all right, have it your way. And you want to stay in that time of the Gentiles? You want to continue to be trampled by the Gentiles? You've got it. And they did. And they've been trampled by the Gentiles since. They're still being trampled. Well, you say, well, they've got their land back, part of it, but not all of it. And let me tell you something, they're in war right now, hated by most of the world, and they will continue to be hated until Christ comes back and they acknowledge him as their Messiah. Today, Israel has been reestablished as a nation, but she has no temple, she has no high priest, she has no prophet, and especially she has no king. Benjamin Netanyahu is not a king. He is a prime minister and is a leader, much like other leaders who have risen at various times throughout this challenging 2,611 years. 2,611 years, they have been without their temple, without their king, without their sacrificial system. And so this is the lamentation. It's not a whole book like the book of Lamentations. It's just that one song, the funeral dirge. And it brings to a conclusion the first major section of the book of Ezekiel. Well, he gives a lot of statements about judgment. It's telling us it's coming. Let's conclude with some application this evening. And I have three brief applications. Number one, trust God's word. Trust God's word. I mean, we see these prophetic statements in Ezekiel 19. Did they come true? They came true with laser-like precision, as they always do. God's word is what we can trust and live by. We should love it and trust it and live by it. Number two, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, it's not like I'm excited about this time for the Gentiles. I'm not. I'm not pleased with that. I hope you're not. Christ wept over Jerusalem. he said, is that what you really want? Do you want your king or do you want Caesar to rule over you? And he wept for them. He says, you will still be in this problem until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They had welcomed him on that so-called triumphal entry, and they were saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They were quoting from Psalm 118. But they didn't accept him in that moment. They rejected him the very next day. One day they said, come on, you're our king. The next day they went and started crucifying him. And he wept over them. He says, if only you knew who you were rejecting, you wouldn't have to go through all this horrible hardship. So we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What, folks? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Bring our king back. We want the Son of David. We want our Messiah. We want the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to rule over this planet. So we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And finally, we should prepare for the end. Folks, I see so much that tells me of the times that we're living in, that the Bible describes that it's going to be like that. And we should prepare for the end. Ezekiel was telling these people, by this funeral dirge that I'm giving you, get ready, the end is coming. They didn't believe it. They kind of laughed at that funeral dirge. You and I should not be mocking or laughing at God's word. We should be getting ready for God to come. It's interesting this morning in Sunday school, the text that we were studying in 1 John was chapter 2 and verse 28, which is a very great verse. It's one of my favorites in that book. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let us be prepared for the coming of our Savior, which could be tonight. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he came tonight? I'll tell you what, you would be confident because you're right where you ought to be, worshiping the Lord tonight, serving him, trying to become all that he wants you to be. And may God bless you as you prepare for the end.